This is Billy Brim and the Voice of One Witness radio broadcast coming to you today from Prayer Mountain in the Ozarks. And I'm reading to you today from my book, The Road to Prayer Mountain. How we got out here on this now about a 300-acre tract of land where we have prayer offered up in cabins. Well, actually, when the Lord sent us out here, he said two purposes: pray in the plans of God and stop the plans of the enemy. Have two kinds of prayer: private prayer, we have log cabins for that, and have corporate prayer. We have corporate prayer here from Prayer Mountain every Wednesday at noon. It is streamed live, and people join us from all over the world. But this is the road, how we got out here to Prayer Mountain. And actually, on the cover of the book, you'll see the road that leads to Prayer Mountain. That's the picture that's on the book. This prophetic century's beginning. When I wrote this book, it was the 20th century. We're now in the 21st century. This little book is to share the dealings of the Lord in my family and with me, which led to Prayer Mountain in the Ozarks. To my knowledge, it began like this in the late 1800s in north central Missouri near Fayette and Rocheport. My great-great-grandmother, Lou Jackman Pipes, a widow, with her children, farmed the land she inherited from her father. Their stately white farmhouse stood at the front of the farm near the road. Life was serene there until a noisy family with lots of sons moved in from Canada onto the farm across the road. The new, actually I think their name should have been pronounced Picard, but they call them Pickards in Missouri. The new Pickard family's loud music and making and revelry was the talk of the area. Things settled down, however, and the community grew to like the friendly Pickards. The widow Pipes even married their oldest son, Levi. And her daughter, Carrie, eventually married the youngest son, Isaac Pickard. To Carrie's consternation, she learned one major factor in Ike's merrymaking was his love for the jug. So when Ike suggested moving to what is now Oklahoma, it was known then as Indian Territory, for land and opportunity, Carrie agreed. She'd heard liquor was against the law in Indian Territory. In 1901, Carrie and Ike, their three little girls and a baby son, set off in two covered wagons loaded with their belongings. After several grueling days on the road, they crossed the border into Indian Territory. To Carrie's dismay, the first person she saw was obviously drunk. Her hopes were dashed. They journeyed on to the just three-year-old community called Tulsitown, IT, Tulsitown, Indian Territory. There they bought a farm at what later came to be South Peoria. But homesick and disillusioned, Carrie never liked the Tulsi area. We now call it Tulsa, but then they called it Tulsi. After attending the burial of a neighbor's baby in the new cemetery at what is now 51st and Memorial, Carrie made up her mind. How could that mother leave her baby in that forsaken wilderness? Ike could either take her back to Missouri, or he could move her to Coweta, where she would be near her Aunt Sally Hurt. After all, according to Aunt Sally, who ran a boarding house there, Coweta was the most promising town in the whole of the territories. Ike realized how determined his young wife was, so they sold out and bought a farm in the sand hills about 1.5 miles south of Coweta. The new wine. Cotton was king. The Pickards cleared their land and planted cotton and other crops. It became Ike's custom whenever he went to town to take a load to the cotton gin, or for any other reason, to get drunk before he headed home. The team of horses knew the way to pull the wagon out to the Pickard place, as it became known. Ike hooped and hollered and sang all the way. Carrie would hear him and open the gates. One evening, she listened closely as the wagon drew nearer, for she noticed that Ike's singing was unusually boisterous. "Girl," she said, "go open the gate for Papa. He's drunker than ever." And he was, but this time he was drunk on the new wine. You see, Ike had come face to face with one of the breakthroughs from heaven at the beginning of this prophetic century. In several realms important to God's plans and purposes, things began to change. rapidly. Parallel changes, divine in orchestration, occurred in the Jews, the nations, and the church. In the scientific realm, for instance, in all the years since man as we know him was created, his progress was slow. For most of those years, people traveled no faster than the legs of horses, or wind in the sails of ships could carry them. But God allowed such illumination on the subject of light through men like Einstein, Edison, and others, that it brought us in one century to the technology of today. My grandfather Cody, in this century, that would be the 20th century when I wrote the book, traveled to Oklahoma by covered wagon and lived to watch men walk on the moon via a television set in his living room. That's phenomenal change in one man's lifetime. In the realm of biblical prophecy, God brought great change in the Promised Land. His prophetic time clock. He stirred the Jews of the diaspora after thousands of years that it was time to come home. Simultaneously, God put it into the heart of Theodore Herzl to rally the European Jews and into the hearts of the Jews in Yemen to begin to walk, and those Yemenite Jews began to walk across the desert to the Promised Land. This prophesied ingathering of the Jews is the biggest sign of the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of his visible millennial reign. In the church, God restored what had largely been lost of the early rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He restored it with a great latter rain outpouring, which began in this hemisphere in Topeka, Kansas. The Bible says in James 5:7 that earth shall yet know a former and rain outpouring together, which will bring in the precious fruit of the earth. Reverend Charles Parham was led of God to begin a Bible school in around 1900 or late 1899. Reverend Charles Parham, someone told him of a large abandoned mansion on the outskirts of Topeka, Kansas. It was known locally as Stone's Folly. Mr. Stone, the builder, had moved west. As Parham stood before the overgrown house and yard, because its owner had moved, the Lord said to him, "I will give you this building for your Bible school." Parham said aloud to himself, "This is the house." A gentleman came up to him and said, "What about this house?" Parham told him what the Lord had said. The man identified himself as the owner and said, "If you want to use this building for a Bible school for God, it is yours." He handed the key to Parham without any more ado. The next day, Parham went to the train to meet the first student, a missionary, on leave. She told him that when she was praying, the Spirit of God told her there was going to be a Bible school here and that she should come. 35 students came, all correspondingly directed by the Spirit of God. Parham was convinced that nothing tallied up to the second chapter of Acts, so the Bible school had a question rather than an answer. What did the Bible mean when it spoke of the baptism with the Holy Spirit? In an article in the October 1906 issue of the Apostolic Faith, perhaps by its editor William J. Seymour, this account was given. Just before the 1st of January 1901, the Bible school began to study the word on the baptism with the Holy Ghost to discover the Bible evidence. The students kept up a continual prayer in the praying tower. A company would go up and stay 3 hours, and then another company would go up and wait on God, praying that all the promises of the word might be wrought out in their lives. On New Year's Eve night, Miss Agnes N. Osman was convinced of the need of a personal Pentecost. A few minutes before midnight, she desired hands laid on her that she might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. During prayer and invocation of hands, she was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. This made all hungry. Scarcely eating or sleeping, the school with one accord waited on God. On the 3rd of January, 1901, Brother Parham, being absent holding a meeting at the time, while they all waited on God to send the baptism of the Spirit, suddenly 12 students were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And when Brother Parham returned and opened the door of the room where they were gathered, a wonderful sight met his eyes. That whole room was filled with a white sheen of light that could not be described, and 12 of the students were on their feet talking in different languages. Almost immediately, the article reports, Brother Parham was preaching the word in another language. Now, this is Billy Brim. Just as the upper room could not hold the 120 who drank of the Acts chapter 2 outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they spilled out into the streets of Jerusalem, where Jews from three continents who'd come for the Feast of Pentecost heard them speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. Even so, Topeka, Kansas could not hold those drinking of the latter rain outpouring. They soon carried their message in power to other communities and states. Eventually, Parham started a Bible school in Houston, where a one-eyed black preacher, William J. Seymour, was allowed to sit in the doorway in those days of segregation. Brother Seymour carried the good news to Los Angeles and the Azusa Street, and the rest is history. But before the Bible school in Houston, two women from Topeka came with their message and its spirit to the Coweta, Oneida, Broken Arrow, Tulsa area of what was then Indian Territory. Many people in the region, some of whom had prescribed to the preceding Holiness Revival, received this Holy Ghost infilling with joy. Ike Pickard crossed paths with them on a Saturday, which started like so many others for him. He sold a load of cotton and was already liquored up when he passed the place where the Pentecostals were putting up a simple church structure. Much to the consternation of the city, the Pentecostals had secretly made a deal for property before it could be stopped. Spotting men working outside, he asked if he could give them some help. Ike, drunk or sober, was an especially friendly man. They said they needed lumber to build an altar bench. Ike went with his wagon to fetch it. When he returned, he asked if he could be of more help. "Yes, you can help us build it." When they finished, Ike asked, "Is there anything else I can help you with?" "Yes, we need to carry it inside to dedicate it." Inside the church, something more than the altar was dedicated. Ike was changed into a totally dedicated for the rest of his life servant of the Lord. He instantly sobered. He was born again. He was filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking and singing in other tongues. Shouting and singing at the top of his voice, Ike headed home to tell Carrie, the churchgoer and the family, the good news. To Carrie, it was not good news. What was this heresy? Coweta was troubled over the Pentecostals. The banker and some of the merchants offered to help Carrie put Ike into an institution for the insane. Ike's transformation was amazing, but Carrie watched it through glasses colored with what townspeople were saying and doing about those crazy holy rollers. Ike repeatedly asked her to come with him to the old mission. And we'll pick this up tomorrow, where these are my great-grandparents and what happened in their lives. Actually, the way I heard Grandma tell it, when he came home that day after he had received of the new wine, Carrie said, he's singing louder than ever. And he was. But this time, he was drunk on the new wine. And this begins my story, the road to Prayer Mountain, and how I, Billy Brim, got here, and what this Prayer Mountain means in the last days, outpouring of the Spirit of God. And if you would like to have a copy of this book, we'll send it to you for just $1 on this special radio offer, The Road to Prayer Mountain. Shalom.